Trinity topic, as you may have surmised from simply our Bible reading. We are dealing with the issue of sin. I see everyone sort of moved back now. maybe because of the topic, maybe not. But we'll mix this up a little bit in a few moments. But I've also subtitled this The Descent and Ascent of the Soul, because I don't want to leave you with just bad news. That would be kind of depressing. I'd be depressed, too, just preparing the sermon. It was just the descent of the soul, which is what all of chapter 3 is actually about. It is about something very terrible that affects each and every one of our lives. But before you settle in too quick, I want to ask you to gather into little groups to do one thing. I want you to discuss one topic. There is something terribly wrong in the world. And I want you to find a group of maybe three or four and simply name a few things that are terribly wrong in the world. Now, they can be more personalized things. They can be things that happen in your own life. They can be things that happen in your city where you're from. They can be things that happen in your country. Or they can even be things that happen globally. Things that bother you. Things that make you say, there is something terribly wrong in the world. So we're going to move around a little bit right now. Do some interactive conversation. So in this moment, if you can just find two or three other people around you, or if you don't want to stay with someone that you know too well, because you know all their answers already, find someone else, find someone different, get to know them a little bit. But I'm going to ask you to focus on simply sitting down, and then someone just jump in and say, this is wrong, this is something that's terribly wrong in the world. All right, so let's go too. Stand up, fine. I hope you're prepared to be depressed, because this is going to be really bad. So I'm going to ask you to just gather up a little bit. You can stay in your groups if you like, or just get comfortable, because you'll be looking at me for a little bit too. Just from where you are, please call out some of the things that are terribly wrong in the world. Just say them out loud. This is group participation.
Apathy.
Apathy. Okay, apathy is one of those things that's terribly wrong. Anything else?
Sectarian conflict.
Any specifics? Sectarian means tiny groups. Any specific ones? Be as specific or as broad as you like. Sectarian conflict is one of these broad ones because there's a lot of sectarian conflicts.
Selfishness.
Wow, that's a big one. That's definitely selfishness. And some of these things are not just in the broad breadth of the world, but also in us, if we are able to recognize it. Anything else?
Child abuse.
Child abuse? Absolutely. Terrible thing. Yes! Bad bureaucracy. There is something wrong, terribly wrong in the world. Terribly wrong.
ISIS.
That's right. Canadian condescension. Well, is that sectarian conflict? It's up there.
Infighting among Christians.
Yes, very shameful. Very terrible. Anything else? There must be more.
Lack of compassion.
Ebola. Something terribly wrong. Is there more?
Poverty.
Slavery.
Greed.
What was that?
Greed.
Yes, Julia.
Oppression.
Yep, what was that? Earthquakes and tsunamis, so natural disasters.
That's right.
Discrimination. For whatever reason. Anything else?
...1,200 missing First Nations women.
tormenting us. Generational sins. Yeah. Things that get passed on through families. Anything else? Or are we getting a little bit down? Any sin in God's eyes. Yes, that would be terribly wrong. Ten Commandments, you break any of those, you know, it's pretty wrong. Anything else? People. Something very wrong with, and you know what? You're right. People. The best and deepest relationships can go south. Bitterness. Going back to the best and deepest, marriages, brothers and sisters, parents and children, a whole host of us. Anything else?
Environment.
Environmental, absolutely. Destruction of the earth oftentimes related to greed and things that are going wrong.
Racism.
Yeah, under the category of discrimination. Anything else?
Last week, sermon on how God has created the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everything after that. You think about what, how he created it, it was actually very ideal, very good. And then today's passage, you know, from reading ahead, we've been Christians for a while, we know that, that there's a point where everything went wrong. It was not what God ever intended for his creation in the Bible.
That's right. So we thought it's great. You're referencing the fantastic sermon from last week about the creation of the temple of God. So different, so beautiful, stood out. Humanity had its place, but now going to ruin. Anyone suitably depressed now? And imagine this, all the things that are wrong in the world that we just named are probably occurring or even guaranteed to be occurring right now. Right now. Racism, sectarian violence, environmental destruction, relational stress, all of these things, greed, selfishness. And it could possibly be some of these, not necessarily all of them, could be occurring here in this room. Because as Diana said, something wrong with people. Something terribly wrong with us. And as Eudora said, it didn't take long. You know how many chapters are into the Bible, right? This is chapter 3. And then everything goes bad. So we have in the first and second chapter of the first part of the Bible in Genesis, the creation of the world, its purpose, our purpose as the image bearers of God in His creation, to represent His character and His self. But in the third chapter, that image of God, crowning jewel, the stewards of all creation, they themselves turn. And that's what we're looking at today. You are created in the image of God. You are meant to be His image bearer, all of us, together. But as we've named the things that are wrong in our world, we've seen we do not bear that image well anymore, if at all. And that is depressing. Moreover, there's a ripple effect into all creation.
as we'll see. So today I'm going to play the pathologist. We're going to be dissecting the descent of the human soul. But I also want to allow for its opposite. How then does the soul ascend? Is this a tragedy only? Or is there redemption at the end? Is there a way in which things can change and end well? As good stories, we hope to end. Or does it go badly? And as I go into a description of the descent of the soul, I also want you to reflect on several things. Not just the theological or biblical text. Not just the world in itself and its correlation to the descent or the fall. But most importantly, in your own life, how have you participated? Yes, participated. And been affected by the fall. And the ultimate question we'll be asking is, do we perpetuate the fall? Even as a church, you talk about sectarian differences or infighting within the church, which happens today. Are we perpetuating the descent? And in what ways can we participate in the ascent and the reclaiming of the image we bear? There's a lot of stuff going on today, but we'll get into it. If you turn to the passage that we read, I'm going to be looking at that, and we will be examining some of these aspects. It says in the very first verse, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God really say, "you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The first thing that we see is this: exposure to evil. Does anyone know who the serpent is? Anyone? Satan. Where does it say that in the text? Anywhere? In chapter 2, maybe? Maybe chapter 3 somewhere? People are shaking their heads. People who kind of know, I guess. Does it say in the text, does it say in the text of Genesis that the serpent is Satan? No, it does not. It never does anywhere in this text. In the ancient Near East, the serpent is often representative of protection, of wisdom, and even of healing. This is why, for example, in medical, you know, you see these things on hospitals or on ambulances, the snakes and the staff of healing. Apophis, one of the Egyptian gods, is related to snakes. It's a divine image as well. Well, a lot of animals were used for divine images. So how do we know, where do we get the idea, where did you get the idea that the serpent is the devil? Kim. From Paradise Lost, John Milton. Yes, a great work of literature who talks about the serpent being... Now, but is his thought unfounded, though? His book actually has influenced Western thought regarding the divine, regarding Satan and God, more than perhaps even the scriptures, I dare say. So yes, John Milton has a huge, huge influence because in writing his epic poem, Paradise Lost, he talks about the fall and the war in heaven, even before the fall of humanity. Anything else? But where does he get his idea from? How does he equate the serpent with the devil? Revelation. Is that what you were going to say too, Ben? That is correct. It is not revealed in Scripture that the serpent is the devil.
the first book of the Bible until the last book of the Bible. Think about that. It is not revealed until Jesus in the revelation of John reveals it himself. I guess Jesus would know because he is God and he was there. Not there in the physical human form that he has now, but being God. But that's an interesting reality. How well do we know our scriptures? Is the serpent, as we've read it, if you were one of the original Hebrews, would you have equated this serpent with the devil or with just a story about a snake or all snakes? It almost even implies that snakes used to walk on legs, which I suspect they didn't. But it is a way of describing. But why then is this revealed this way? Especially with an ancient Near Eastern imagery of snakes. Having wisdom, being wily, and indeed crafty, and representing other gods. There is a reason for these things. It is not accidental. But we do know when we read the whole of Scripture and finally get to Revelation, if we get there, that the serpent is Satan, the accuser, the adversary, not of God per se, but of humanity. He's up to no good. Who of us is not exposed to evil? The question is, how do we expose ourselves to evil? There's a passage in Scripture that simply says, poor company or bad company corrupts good character. With whom do you associate? But not just who you associate with, but who do you listen to? There's a difference between ministering to people around you and being among them and allowing them to define your narrative and tell you who you are. Who you listen to has deep effects. So here, if you're in the church, we will tell one story about us. We entertain other stories, we hear those stories, but there is an interplay. And are you listening to the Word of God? Or are you just listening to some guy make stuff up? Hopefully not. But know who you're listening to on the radio. What shows do you watch on television? And what entertains you? What movies? I'm not saying that these things are anathema, and you shouldn't do them at all. But what I'm saying is this. You have to do something that Eve did not do. And that was listen critically. Because what we then do, besides being exposed, because we're all exposed to evil, we're all exposed to things, terrible things that happen, perhaps even in our own lives, offenses that people bring, and sins that are done against us. She begins to listen. Even from verse 1, it says this. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And she has no reply. And so we begin to listen to falsehood, a different paradigm. Listen to the devil. But here's something. Before we blame Eve, how well have we attended to the Word of God? One of the things that you'll see happening is that what did God really say in chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, regarding the tree? You may want to cross-reference that. It's a little bit different from what the serpent or what Eve herself says that God said, that He never said. Is it just poor memory? Or is it poor teaching? Because those things were said to who? Not Eve, but Adam. But where was Adam? We'll get to him. I want to try a little test. How well do you know God's Word? I'm going to say a bunch of phrases, there's about 11 of them, and I want you to guess whether it is from, well, not guess, indicate whether you think it's from the Scriptures or not. If you think it's from the Scriptures, let's do it the other way around. If you don't think it's the Scriptures, raise your hand. Let's do it that way. If you don't, this is not the Scriptures, raise your hand. Let's start with one here. People probably heard this. Is this from the Scriptures? If it's not, raise your hand. Be still and know that I am God. Okay, no one's. So if you don't think it's from the Scriptures, raise your hand. Pretty good. Not too hard. This is from Psalm 42, verse 10. We sometimes sing this, right? So there it is. She's exempt. Here's another one. Moderation in all things. Not from the Scriptures. Not from Scriptures. Moderation in all things. And we mean word for word from Scripture in multiple phrasing. I will accept King James, you know. Those who have raised their hands are correct. It is not from Scripture, moderation. It is an idea in Scripture, yes. But it never occurs in this. You're starting to understand how this works? It occurs in Scripture as an idea, but it never comes out in that phrase. That phrase specifically, moderation in all things, comes from Aristotle. Neo-Machian ethics. Here, try another one. Oh, it's a tricky one. A fool and his money are soon parted. Who thinks it's not from the Bible? A fool and this is a tricky one, like I said, but a fool and his money are soon parted. Okay, I got 3, 4 takers. That's it? 4? Oh, 5? Do I hear more? this is not an option, okay? Okay, but this is not, you're saying this is not from the Bible. 1, 2, 3. Now, the idea may be related to the Bible, but I wanted this phrase, this idiom that we have in English. Is it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Halfway? Okay. Those of you who raise your hands are correct. A fool and his money are soon parted come from 1557, Thomas Tusser's book, 500 Points of Good Husbandry. Although there are at least 4 verses in the Proverbs that speak towards this, it is never phrased in this manner. A fool and his money are soon parted. It's not a scriptural proverb. So the Proverbs are you know, the most suspect because there's a lot of them that are very similar. Proverbs work that way. But sometimes we receive things into our culture and into our minds that are not that are indiscernible. Here's another one. Money is the root of all evil. Who says it's not from the Scriptures? Wow, good majority, 25 of you. You are correct. Money is the root of all evil is not the way the Scriptures speak. From 1 Timothy 6:10, it says money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a tricky question. There's a difference between all and all kinds. Because money is not the root of all evils. That's not what the scripture says. It says it is the cause of many different evils. But not all of them. There are other causes. Let's try another one. You guys enjoying yourselves? God loves a cheerful giver. Who says it's not from the Bible? One. This is from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 9:7. No one should be giving under compulsion, but out of, well, God loves a cheerful giver because of a true desire. Here's another one. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, wow. This one's getting a lot of show. You are correct. Does anyone know where it actually is from? Yes. Yes. The English version of this comes from Ben Franklin's Farmer's Almanac. But the original expression of it is from Aesop. Aesop's fable, in his fable, Hercules and the Wagoneer, in which the statement comes, the gods help those who help themselves, which is then acquired by Ben Franklin, who is a deist, who doesn't believe that God is personal or he's involved in people's lives. And therefore, in the Farmer's Almanac, it shows up, God helps those who help themselves. Theologically, that's actually incorrect too. God helps the helpless. Otherwise, you're all in trouble. Here's another one. To thine own self be true. To thine own self be true, or to yourself be true. Oh, very good. This one gets a lot of play. Because you know your Shakespeare very well, I see. You know your Hamlet, the words of Polonius. So good old Will Shakespeare have to get in there. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Is this from the Bible or not? If it's not, raise your hand. Very good. It's not from the Bible. Cleanliness is not next to godliness. It doesn't occur in the Bible at all. It actually, does anyone know where it might be from? It actually has a very long history. It comes from both Babylonian and Hebrew literature. But in English, it first occurs in Sir Francis Bacon, in a more archaic expression. And finally, in its modern form, John Wesley, who in one of his sermons that he preached said, cleanliness is close to godliness. Not from the scriptures. How about this one? Your word is a lamp to my feet. Raise your hand if it's not from scripture. Yeah, that's tricky. The question's tricky too. Well, I'm glad you all got this one right. It is from the Psalms. Very memorable one, Psalm 119:105. Now here's a tricky one. The lion shall lie with the lamb. The lion shall lie with the lamb. It's for Bible scholars. Not from the Bible. Not from the Bible. Not from the Bible. Oh, we've got a smattering of people. Those who raise their hands are correct. The Bible never says the lion shall lie with the lamb. In the two passages in Isaiah from which it's taken, it is always the wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the lion will lie with the calf. Or eat hay like an ox. The lion is never paired with the lamb. The reason why I suspect this happens is because Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. He is the Lion of Judah, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You mix a few of those things up, and you change the wolf up. Question? Yes. A fool. Yep, that's right. Yes, that's right. That is right. The love of money, and not just money is the root of all evil. The love of money itself. Thank you for that correction. Or that elaboration.
It's the love of money rather than just money itself. How about this one? I love this one. Once saved, always saved. If it's from the Bible, don't raise your hand. It's not from the Bible. It's a theological position that is usually reformed, related to that doctrine, but it does not in that form occur in the Bible in any way. If the Son should set you free, you are free indeed. This is, if it's not from the Bible, raise your hand. It is from the Bible. John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son should set you free, you're free indeed. Now, this is just an old game. It's been fun. It's like a game show. Except there's no prizes. But it's important to know the Word of God. What Eve heard in her heart, as conveyed probably to her by Adam, is not that you will not eat of any, you will not eat of the tree in the center of the garden only. What does she add? You must not even touch it. So if you're in the Garden of Eden, maybe it, who added this? I don't know. Was it Adam? Was it Eve? The serpent is certainly trying to get around things here. Because he's saying, God says you can't eat of any of these trees. Are you nuts? Well, how is he painting God out to be? Well, not very generous at all. But Eve, as in correcting him, reveals something about her own self. Maybe it's about being a little more careful than she needs to be. She certainly has been told not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. But what is added is that you must not even touch it. Here's something that happens. One of the evils that happens is that in our fear, we turn everything into a sin. That's what the devil tried to do. Every tree is off the list. And what Eve then, maybe, I don't know, is an influence? We were not told in Scripture, but I'm just asking. Why does she add this phrase, you can't even touch that tree? Because you actually can. Is it an aspect of legalism? Because this is what happens. What turns people off of God oftentimes is not the license of God. It's not the freedom that He brings. It's saying that God restricts everything. So instead of looking at every single tree that is in the garden that they can eat from, it is the one tree. Whereas the devil would like to make the whole garden, Eve remembers it's the one tree, but even in the tree, she over-remembers. We don't know why. We can speculate. The Scriptures do not explain why. It just says it. And allows us to make our own connections. So in the end, it's about who we trust. The serpent told her that God does not want to have her eat of this tree. She's already shown that she's overstepping what he actually said. She's already shown that he wants to push her towards this legalism, this restrictiveness of God. He then says, you will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is keeping you down. Accepting that thought, Eve does not exercise critical thought to say, wait a minute, serpent. It says instead she looks at the tree and sees it looks good. Isn't that how all sin works?
an immediate gratification, a desire, is a curiosity is fanned. But what is it that breaks the relationship? Humans have an incredible capacity to rationalize anything. Anything. Whether it's God or sin. We can rationalize God out. We can also rationalize sin out. Or we can rationalize Him in. You see, we can even rationalize God into existence in our own minds or out. You see, what matters is not what we imagine or construct. What really matters is what is real. What is reality. God's existence does not depend on our belief in Him. If He exists, whether you believe, no matter how deeply or vehemently, it doesn't cause Him to exist more. If He doesn't exist, your belief does not bring Him into existence. But likewise, if you do not believe, no matter how militantly or vehemently, you cannot make Him not exist. So what is important is whether or not we've aligned with reality or not. The question is whether or not we're willing to challenge our perspective and put things to the test so that we begin to deal with reality. But in the end, honestly, the rational is not enough. Because was Eve really rational? She's rational if she believes the serpent and stops believing God. Which is what she did. She believed the serpent to be truthful. And even if maybe she didn't, she saw the fruit. And she was certainly influenced enough to not believe God. And fundamentally what she did not believe, fundamentally what the devil attacked was this. God is not good. And she believed it. God does not care about you. He is out to lord it over you, to control you. He wants to keep your eyes closed and blinded. These are the words, open the eyes of you. If you eat of this tree, and you will be like God. That's why He doesn't want you to eat of that one tree out of all the many. So surrounded by abundance, surrounded by beauty, surrounded by the freedom of all things, there is only one thing she is asked not to do in the entire universe. But believing and acting are almost the same thing. Because that's exactly what she does. She takes. She eats. It's all in one verse. It moves so quickly. In verse 6, in a single verse, she sees it. She says it's good. She takes it. She eats it. She gives it to Adam. And he eats it. Now, here's the kicker. Where did the Bible say Adam was this whole time? He was with her. Well, why didn't he say anything? It's like, come on. This is your chance. You can fight this off. Tell the serpent off. Tell him to go away. Tell him he's lying. The first thing that was said here by Edmund, something wrong in the world, is the apathy. Right? I don't know, maybe he's tired. I don't know. Maybe he ate too much mango. Who knows? Or durian. Maybe this cherry is a bad cherry, but I doubt there's anything bad. But whatever it was, he stood by the whole time and watched this happen. Who else did stuff like this? Abraham watched as Sarah picked on Hagar. Abraham watched as Ishmael picked on Isaac. David sat by and watched as one of his sons rapes one of his daughters. And Adam stands by and listens to the lie. And certainly, he must believe the lie. For he says nothing. Head of the household, as they say. Sometimes I think about manhood, because I'm a man. And I realize sometimes I am silent and unhelpful when I should be involved in my marriage, in the lives of my children, in my community. But Adam, I know him. I feel him inside me. I know. But it does not free him or me from guilt or blame. He stood by and let the serpent reel him and his wife in. And she turns to him with this fruit, and it's not an apple, by the way. We don't know what fruit it was, so it's okay, go home and eat apples. He eats it for himself. And this is what leads to a lot of other things. Alienation, fear, shame, denial, deception, blame. We have fallen from people who thought that the fruit would give us wisdom and power and control over our destiny and our future, to become, for lack of a better description, God. We wanted to be God, and we find ourselves a wreck. The serpent ultimately lies. We do not become like God at all, but we certainly do know the difference between good and evil. Or do we? Because what was good becomes evil, and what was evil becomes good. And so you see that their eyes are indeed opened, but they do not see as God sees. Their vision is distorted. And the first thing they see, first thing, is not one another. They see themselves. And they look at their nakedness. From being someone who sees God, who sees Adam or Eve, the other, they begin to be self-conscious, and they suddenly see themselves, and they say, I am incomplete. What? I need a fig leaf.
It wasn't really a fig leaf. It was a leaf. They began to cover themselves. They began to hide because they were ashamed. But of what? Of what were they ashamed? Of something that was good. Something that had no shame to it before now becomes shameful. Something that makes them afraid. They become afraid when there was nothing to fear before. And when God comes and asks them, what happened? Something's very wrong in the world. Adam says, I hid because I was afraid. I covered myself because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat? And the first thing he does is, she did it. She gave me the woman you made for me. She did it. She gave it to me. And then she, of course, he asked her, and she goes, the snake gave it to me. What do you think happens between Adam and Eve when he says, it was her fault? What do you think happens between them? I think their relationship just went down the toilet, as they say. They hide from God. They hide from themselves. They hide from others. We hide from God. We hide from one another. We hide from ourselves. The easiest person to deceive is not your husband, your wife, your children, your pastor, your friend, your family. The easiest person to hide from, to lie to deceive is yourself. And so from love, they fall into fear. And death results. The death of relationship. And yes, the death of the body. I often ponder upon the tree of life and what it means. But what it does mean in this passage of Scripture is God says we must not let them eat from the tree of life, or they will be like this forever. Some people think that is a very mean thing God did. The angel, the flaming sword, keeping them out of Eden. But frankly, it was an act of mercy. It is, in fact, an act of mercy. That the death, at least, of the body might bring some form of end. Perhaps disconnecting from God, who is a source of life and good, but also a source of justice, will preserve them somehow. You see, the ripple effects of this fall means that there isn't just something wrong in the world. There's something wrong in us. And so fixing the world around us, or even masking our true selves, does not make things better. It makes things worse. It is death. Have you been there? How good are you at defending yourself against the lies when they don't look like lies, when they look reasonable? God isn't all that good. It's not that God is evil, like the Malthus like might say. It's God's not that good. He's good, but he doesn't care about you.
in particular. Or maybe he's very selective. He becomes more like, oh, maybe you or me. His attitudes are just like ours. He's maybe a little bit selfish. Maybe a little bit needy. A little bit anxious. Needs us to worship him. And then we begin to, if we believe those things, begin to act that way and live that way. God doesn't care what I do. How I treat my husband, my wife, my children, my friends, other people, the way I view myself doesn't matter. I'm believing that nobody likes me. I believe I'm alienated. I believe I'm different from everyone else. I believe that these people don't deserve my time. They're out to get me. I can't trust them. I can't trust anyone. I'm on my own. People just pretend to like me. I'm worthless. I'm ugly. Those are the lies. Those are the ways we act. And no wonder we hide from each other. No wonder we hide from God. No wonder we hide from ourselves. And we die inside. That is really bad news. So let's sit in the bad news for a little bit. Not too long. Please. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans. The things I know I shouldn't do, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. The things that are good and I know I want to do, I don't do them. What a wretched person I am. And this death. Who will save me from this death? As soon as chapter 8 opens up, he says, praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the gospel is? Rebirth is only one term for it. It's a term that's used when Nicodemus, only once in the Bible, comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Now we hear people talk about being a born again Christian. It only happens once in the Bible, but it means something. The rebirth of baptism, for example, it represents being born into a new life. From this death. How does rebirth happen? Well, the entire gospel story is Jesus coming here to earth, God Himself, coming in a terrible time, painfully, through the history of a nation named Israel, which means to struggle with God. For is this not what we do? And through the history of that struggle, a young girl becomes pregnant. And her betrothed bear the shame of a seemingly illegitimate birth, who are hunted by the king in Israel of that time to be murdered, and they flee. God comes to save us Himself, personal. It's not mere circumstance. Remember the effects of sin. Ripple into everything. But where sin began was in our hearts. And so He comes to save us, not from mere circumstance and what's around us, but to save us from the inside out. It is not in the garden that the darkness comes from. It is what the serpent elicits out of the hearts of Adam and Eve. And when the Spirit of God comes to you, we begin to question our paradigm our way of life. What happens when the Spirit comes? You begin to wonder if there really is hope. And from there, you might even begin to believe that there is hope for change. And you begin to believe that there's more than hiding and fear. You begin to suspect that love is real and transformative, that God is good. And this is the beginning of a very powerful but difficult ascent of the soul. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens us to Him, to God, even if we've fallen asleep in the church. Not literally, although there's grace for that. But with the rebirth, it is the spark that says, can it be? I have seen this spark in the eyes of so many people who have come to know Christ. You tell them the story of the fall. You tell them that there is a love, and they begin to wonder, can this be true? And from that spark comes a fire. But it begins with this. Always this. No one enters into the kingdom of heaven. No ascent of the soul comes except on your knees. It is the opposite of hiding. What is confession? It is admitting to who I am and what I have done. I am not good. I cannot make myself good. Only God can. And I'm going to let Him. I want Him to change me. Confession is admitting I am not in control. That I live by grace and not by the power over myself as I was tempted to. To be my own God. To be the controller of my own destiny. And in the end, it is essentially a cry. It's not a private one, actually. It is a public one. I need God. I need forgiveness. I want it. I want to change. I want to bear the image of God again. That is what brings someone to the brink of faith. I've told you before that I'm an unusual evangelist. When someone comes to me and says, I want to be a Christian, I actually say, wait. Do you know what you're getting into? Are you sure you want to be a Christian? I mean, it'd be really easy for me to go, oh, praise God. You know, here, let's get down with the praise. Nothing wrong with that. We'll get to that. My first reaction is, are you sure you want this? Because you know what? The most important thing about being a Christian is wanting it. Is being desperate for it. And so I throw on the brakes and I usually let people say to me, Ted, I want to be a Christian. Because unless they say that, it doesn't matter. In fact, it doesn't even matter if you're here today and you say, maybe I'll be a Christian. Get out now while you still can. That's not an overstatement. You have to want this. You have to want this rebirth. You have to want this kingdom to come. Because if you don't want it, you're just playing games with all of us. With all of us. With God. With the one. one that you play games with the most is the unmerciful one. And that's you, yourself. The church will have mercy on you, I hope. God certainly understands that we play games here. In confession, there is no fear. I have talked to terrible people who have lived terrible lives, convicts, liars, cheaters. Sometimes I'm one of them. Before God, I can tell the truth about myself and say, that is not the life I want. I turn from it. I want to change. I don't want to be a liar. I don't want to wear a mask. I don't want you to like me for who I'm not. I want you to accept me for who I am, but encourage me towards God. And not leave me where I am, in my comfortable, silent, pretend world. This is why in our church community we encourage that you confess to real people. Not in your little room to God. I mean, that's fine and great, but you never live out. If you're addicted to pornography, if you're cheating someone, if you're lying, if you're stealing, say it. If these are parts of your past, you might be ashamed of it, but in Christ there is no shame. It's only the truth. That I was once this way, but I'm not going to live that way again. I don't want that. And that begins our ascent to belief. Because belief and action are always tied together. We begin to live in faith. We begin to love others. We begin to live in obedience to the Word of God. That flow, all these three things, faith, love, and obedience, flow from a relationship with God that is real, like we once had in the garden. Not just, you know, I think God exists intellectually. My question has always been, how do you know? I mean, not just in your head, but how do you know viscerally that God is real, that He speaks? Saves. Because if you don't know that, I invite you to hunger for that and to ask for it in prayer. And we begin to act or live in the truth. We begin speaking the truth. Sometimes we call this evangelism. But it is about speaking out loud about the one whom you have really met. How can you speak of the one that you have not known? And how can you speak if you don't learn and don't know? If you don't ask questions? You can only share what you experience. Otherwise, you are defenseless against, well, flowing back the other way. And yes, the world is still something wrong with it. And we come full circle. Because you will engage with evil. in a very real way. No longer to listen to it or to entertain it. But in living the truth, you don't retreat from the tough places, but you gain an ability to enter into them. You don't go with pride, but with understanding and confidence, not in yourself, but in God. The ability to speak truth, not only to yourself, but to others. You begin to participate in the redemption of all things, in everything that you do, whether it be raising children, whether it be in speaking with your friends, meeting with strangers, it becomes action. But most of all, engaging evil and speaking the truth is about speaking the truth about yourself and how God is present. There's something amazing happening in our world. Yes, we began with something terribly wrong. But there's something amazing happening. You are here. The image of God is being restored in us, in this church, together. And when we enter into this world, just because we exist in this world, and our hearts begin to change, we invite each other to step back into the image of God that we were given. We do this together with God, as a community, without fear, without hiding, without blaming. So here's the question that comes into the amazing world. Where are you in the ascent or descent of the soul? We're always somewhere. What are we hiding from ourselves, from others, and from God? What do we really want? You see, in the spiritual life, there's only two directions. Up and down. Towards God or away from Him. Complacency, apathy stands against purpose, hope, peace, and joy. If we had time, I would ask you to share something, but instead, let me invite you to think on this as we move into communion. Think of something amazing. Amazing in your life. Something that makes you go, it's going to be okay. Something's terribly wrong in the world. The teacher's strike. There's war in Afghanistan and Ukraine and Iraq and Ebola, and our city is struggling. My family is struggling. But something amazing is going on. And do I know what it is? So allow me to invite you as we prepare for communion to think upon it.